Gary, would you come and read chapter 21 for us? Prepare our hearts.
Well, it's good to see my brother Scott back, and hopefully before long, his exquisite reading will take place of my fumbling and stumbling. So. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God has spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or my posterity, and that according to the kindness that I've done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You do not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, And the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they might be my witness, and I have dug this well." Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol and the commander of the army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Amen.
Well, as most of you know, I owned and operated a logging truck for many years before I went into full-time ministry. As I fondly recall those days, I think many of my memories was of each truck that I owned and how beautiful each one was. When I say that, I know that it doesn't necessarily cause you to relate to my story. Many of you saw logging trucks. In fact, we had one parked out here alongside the street this morning when I came to work, and you've seen them, and they're all dirty and gungy and whatnot. When I got my first truck, it was usually new, and the paint was very bright and pretty. But as sand and dirt and mud and snow and sleet and hundreds of thousands of miles of logging roads beat away on that truck, it would lose its luster. That paint would become dull, and I had to get the polish out, the buffer, and go to work on it, shine it up again. It would take more and more of this process to keep it looking good. We are studying today, as you think, well, what's that got to do with anything in this? We're studying a chapter today that Abraham began to walk with God. He began a walk with God as a man that believed by faith, and he set out to the promised land called by God to start a new nation. And as he went, we sat here for the last several weeks, several chapters, and we've seen how sin took the luster of his shining walk away. He had times of self-centered really only moments about me. He relied on himself many times to work out the difficulties that he ran into in life. He made decisions that were totally on his own and not led by God. So over time, the luster of his walk became dull. And we saw that come to a great conclusion last week in chapter 20, when his public sin of calling his wife to a foreign Gentile king, his sister, once again, the second time, abandoning her as a wife, he had come to the bottom rung and publicly was rebuked. And God dealt with the sin in Abraham. We have the same thing in our lives as we're tainted by sin, and we need to come to Him for a cleaning, a confession of sins. That's what that is all about, a cleansing. God is our buffer. God is our polish, if you will. And He is at work in us to bring about confession and repentance. As we go through the trials in our lives, He knocks off the rough spots and He polishes to a brightness the dull appearance. This chapter here, I'm so excited to bring to you this morning. I had a great week, and amidst all the trials and tribulation things, it molded me and shaped my heart to bring what I have today. Trials do that. As we display here this chapter, I love what God's grace shows us in the fulfilled promise, Not only in Abraham and Sarah's life, but in Hagar's life too. And so let's get into it. Verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Boy, I just want to shout almost, amen! I want to clap. She finally had that promised kid, you know. We've been talking about it for some time. God's faithfulness to bring about the promise, just as he said, and at a perfect time. Oh, how we need to wait on God's timing in our lives, huh? Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. And yet, God brought the miracle birth around to a perfect fulfillment. Listen, folks, 25 years earlier, he had received this promise. That's a long time to wait for a promise, huh? 25 years. The son arrived not because, listen, don't ever think that it arrived because of Abraham was doing good finally. If I misled you in any way, and that isn't the case. That son arrived because God is good. Some promises of God are conditional, though, aren't they? Some of the promises God gives to us requires our input, our doing something, if you will. But that's not the case here. There are promises that God gives to us that are unconditional, and God will fulfill them, not because of what we do, but because of who He is. Those are the promises you can stand on. You can take to Him in prayer and just say, God, You promised this in Your Word. And I know it to be true. I know it will come true. I believe in You. I trust in You. Oh, my friends, and that is a place that God is wanting to meet with us there. He is really so allowing things in your life so that you will come to that place. In verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old with his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. So God brought about the promise, this promised son, Isaac, which means laughter. He was born, and then as God instructed to the dad, he circumcises him, part of that covenant of circumcision. He did that on the 8th day. 100-year-old father and a 90-year-old nursing mom. You know, the only, really in all of history, I don't think there's ever been recorded a 90-year-old nursing mom. To be able to nurse at 90 years old physically is impossible. It was a miracle. God is a God of miracles. Do you believe that today? We pray for Ruth, and we know that they have to make some tough decisions. But God can perform a miracle. He can change whatever decisions we make to bring about His will. And that's exactly what we want. So the child grew and was weaned, verse 8. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Weaning in those days was around 3 years old. Some say a little longer, but the best answer I could find was around 3. This is when the child goes from milk, mother's milk, to real food, meat. This is the process that a baby Christian goes through also. What a picture here. As a baby Christian, when we get saved, we start out on the milk of the Word. As we aren't able to take in some of the deeper truths that we have to chew on and scratch our head. I'm still scratching my head. In fact, if I scratch too hard in one spot, I'm going to go bald. I'm still chewing on some of those meat areas of God's Word, and it's a wonderful place to be. It should never be accepted that we live on milk alone. As Christians, we come to the Lord. We should never be willing to just stay on milk. Jesus loves me. Jesus loved me. Oh, I love that song. We sang it last week. Jesus loves me. We don't stay there. If we sang that song over and over in our lives, we would get to a place where it wouldn't have its luster, wouldn't have its effect on us. Can you imagine the ridiculous thought that a child would be nursing from his mom as a teenager? Or even worse, an adult? But that's exactly what it is for a Christian to stay on the milk of the Word. In a place where he doesn't grow, he doesn't ever read, doesn't ever have a desire to go any further. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, verse 9, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Scoffing. At this point, Ishmael was about 16, maybe 17 years old. Isaac being 3, maybe 4 years old. If you have ever been around kids, you know that a teenager can tease a 3-year-old without mercy. But there was a problem brewing, and we know that from the New Testament, because in Galatians chapter 4, you can read there's a large section that addresses this relationship of Hagar and Isaac and the promise versus the flesh. And in the 29th chapter of that very, 29th verse of that very chapter describes that situation was that Isaiah was persecuting Isaac. He was persecuting Isaac. Now that's a very strong word. That's a word that would determine that he was doing something rather, maybe not evil, but certainly with the wrong kind of intent. Understandably, you know, you think of Ishmael, he felt jealousy at being displaced as the only one. You know how it is in your household. If you have kids, once the focus is taken off one kid, the other kid gets a little jealous. Hey, Mom, I want your attention. We have it with our grandkids, you know. It's great to watch kids. It's such a picture of us, you know, in our own natural way. Envy always magnifies the importance of the other, and it belittles our own. Therefore, verse 10, she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. So we see the problem brewing. It's about to boil over. As Sarah told Abraham, Isaac is the promised son. You need to pay attention and get that slave woman and get her out of my house. This is my house, and I'm the head of the inside of the home, and I had the promise that God gave to you and me, and here it is, so send her out. And Abraham was a father, though. Abraham was a father, and he had a real hurt here, it says. It displeased him. There was a hurt in his heart because he knew that something had to be done. He knew that the situation couldn't go on as it had developed. Now we know that Sarah was a good woman. Don't go there with, oh man, she had no right of saying that. That was his son. Sarah was a good woman, and she was of noble character. But here, she is protecting the promised son. She's protecting the promise that God gave. As he may be vulnerable, listen, he may be vulnerable to the attack of Ishmael in the future. So, like a mama does, she's like a lioness now, and she is on the prowl. Nothing's going to hurt my child. That is so ingrained in a mom. But God said to Abraham, verse 12, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." You know, in our marriages, when people come to me for a marriage counseling, I always take them to the book of Ephesians. At least some point in our council time, I would take them to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says very clearly there, ladies, you know it by heart. It says, submit to your husbands. But when I do that, just as some of you looked over at your wife just now and nodded and give the elbow, I want to always remind each of you that before verse 22, there is always verse 21. And verse 21 says that we as men and women are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. It works like a circle. It never is broken. It's never, oh, I got to submit to him, or oh, I've got to love her and whatever she said. No, it works as a union. Relationships are important, that we submit to one another. It's so important that we listen to one another. I know as a husband, I don't want to be the one soul responsible for every decision in my home. I like my wife's input. I may not like it all the time, but I like to hear it, and I'll chew on it. I'll discuss it with her. That's the way it should be. Abraham listened to Sarah. Why? Because she was right. She was right in this one, that God was speaking. Maybe Abraham wanted to keep Ishmael around as a backup plan. I must remind you, he was his firstborn. And father connections are very strong too. And this young man had probably been taught by his dad how to go out and shoot a deer, how to skin it out, how to survive, how to be a man. And yet he was being told that that relationship had to stop. A very difficult time for Abraham. "Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." Oh, I love that. That just drips with grace. God did have a plan. He had a plan to straighten out the mess that Sarah, by the way, Sarah and Abraham had created by inviting this Hagar, this Egyptian maid woman, into a sexual relationship with Abraham. Mind you, they didn't want to wait. They couldn't see God's plan unfolding in the time that they suspected that it should. Boy, that speaks to me. God does that today. As we take our mess ups, as He develops a second will for us, as He develops a third will for us, this is His grace being poured out upon us. There's no perfect way of life. God deals with our circumstances, deals with our responses, and He's always at work to bring about the best. We don't deserve it, but God wants good to come out of our lives. The Arab people today, which are many, the Arab people today, they are a great nation. God has fulfilled the promise. He has made them into a great nation. And there will be a future and a hope for them as they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So Abraham rose early in the morning, verse 14, and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Only Abraham, it seems, was at the door saying goodbye. Only Abraham was walking down the driveway with Hagar and his teenage boy saying goodbye. It's really a picture of the flesh versus the spirit. Abraham had the relationship with Hagar out of the flesh, as you know. Not something that God gave. The relationship with Hagar was out of his mind, just thinking, hey man, here's a young woman, I'm going to have sex with her, and my wife even said it's okay. And the results being Ishmael was a product of the flesh. Isaac, on the other hand, was a miracle. It was a spiritual miracle from God. It was the fulfillment of a promise that comes from God the Spirit. So we see a beautiful flesh versus spirit scenario here in this. Now the clear message here is that we are not to mix the flesh and the spirit. You see, we are to send away, deny our flesh, and walk in the Spirit, friends. We are to not be involved. You know, even worship, as great as it was this morning, we can get into the place where we're jumping up and we're swinging from the chandeliers and going around and around with that fan and hooting and hollering, all in the flesh. Now, I know none of you did that today, but we can go there. We can go down that road. Oh, but to worship in the Spirit, that's what God wants us to do. Where we're just showing Him, maybe with an outward expression of the inward move of His Spirit. We're never to mix the flesh and the Spirit. We always get into trouble when we do that. By sending away the flesh, I love the symbols here. We feed the Spirit with bread and water. We starve the flesh. We discipline ourselves not to feed that flesh. And we come to that place where we're giving the bread, that life-giving bread, that element of the communion that we share here as we continue to go in, we break the bread and we take it and we say, this is a symbol of the life of Christ. This is the body. That bread, so important to feeding the Spirit. And the water there that's represented, it's the life-giving Spirit, the water of the Word. As we are hunkered together in the bunker of study here today, we're getting the Word of God fed to our souls that will separate that flesh from the Spirit. See, when we deny the flesh, when we say no to the flesh, the urges that we have, whether it be an addiction or whether it be I want to gossip or whether it be I just want to criticize this or that. Oh, when we deny the flesh, it starts starving. But when we feed the Spirit with the bread of life and the washing of the water of the Word, we will see a change, an undeniable change, guided by the Holy Spirit. And we have an abundant life when we walk in that way. And the water in the skin was used up, verse 15. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. They had only enough water. It was a bag of water, you know, a wineskin of water. and there was just a loaf of bread. And I thought about this week, and as Abraham sent them away, grieving in his heart, he knew what was out in that wilderness. He knew what was out in the world there. There was dryness. It was a parched land. And he knew that there, unless some miracle, that there would be life challenged. And sure enough, they came to the end of their resources. And they began to physically dehydrate. There's probably many of us in this room that have been there, where you physically have used up everything possible in your life, your walk of life, and you've become dehydrating, thirsting, to the point that you're going to die if something doesn't happen. Mom did what she thought that she had to do. She put her son under a bush. She went ways away so that she couldn't see his last gasping breath. As your tongue swells up and it closes off the wind passage, it's a very difficult death. She didn't want to see that. She didn't want to be a part of that. And that's the place that she lost all hope. She was crying. She lost everything. And God heard the voice of the lad. Verse 17. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." God heard the voice of the boy. I like how it comes first. Not Hagar, not mom first. He heard the voice of the boy. Crying, suffocating. Needed water, dying. And then he heard mom's voice, Hagar's voice, and the angel of God, which we believe was Jesus, before he came to the earth as a man walking in the human flesh. It was the incarnate personality of Jesus. He comes and he comforts her and he asks her, "What ails you?" I love that. What ails you? The Spirit of God may be asking you this morning, what ails you? Are you struggling with a particular area? Are you lacking the promises that I've given you? Are you drifting and you may be in a place like Hagar and her son Ishmael, where you feel like you're suffocating, you're dying? You just really want to have more in your life and you don't know how to get it? Listen. The promises are so important. There in Romans 8:28 it says, "And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Matthew 28:20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Deuteronomy 31:16, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." I could go on and on and on with the promises. They're just vast in the Bible. We need to know them, folks. And I ask you a direct question. Do you know them? There's an opportunity that you have even today to take four or five of them and just put them on a 3x5 card and take and write out the verse. Get a Bible. We'll give you a Bible. Write them out. Put them in that back pocket. Ladies, put it in your purse or your handbag. And every time you get opportunity, pull them out. And say, "Here's my promise." It's a reminder that God is right there. That He has a plan and He will take care of you. And listen, if you do that, it'll drive out all fear. It'll cast out every fear that you have in your life. Arise, lift up the lad, verse 18, and hold him with your hand. For I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. I'm so excited there. The plan came through. The promise came through. God seen their troubles. He seen the issues of Ishmael and Hagar. The particular promise and the covenant wasn't with them, but God's mercy was. And He is always with us. His mercy is always there. When we walk in the Spirit, when we walk in the Holy Spirit of God, our eyes are open to all possibilities in life. Tell me, what do you believe? Are you walking in such a way, allowing the Holy Spirit, that you can see all possibilities in your life? We should be. We can. She saw a well just right there, right within her reach, that had she hadn't seen in her grief. And that's the way we are. We are so overwhelmed sometimes that we cannot see the very well that God provided because of our grief, because of our struggle, because we have brokenness, because we have, you can put your situation in there. And we know that we can trust Him. So this is really the beginning, what we see here, of the Arab nations, heavily influenced by Egypt. This passage is just full of grace of God. It just takes me to a place that I'm soaring with God. I just love reading His grace. I just love seeing His grace. He poured out His grace on Ishmael, and He took care of their needs. And it came to pass, verse 22. At that time that Abimelech, Phicol, the pickle commander, that's how I remember the name, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Remember sometimes back, here just a few chapters ago, the Philistine king, which is this Abimelech. And by the way, this isn't a particular proper name for him. This isn't his real name. This is a name of a position. This is a name of a king. He was a king of the Philistines there. We don't know if this is the same Abimelech that was from Gerar. We don't know that for sure. It could be. But this man, this Philistine king, he had seen Abraham in a different light now. Recall that time where he saw him in a very shameful place. One where his sin had been found out. One where he was exposed to the public as lying about his wife once again. And Abimelech says, man, you're supposed to be a godly man and you're telling me lies? Why is that? And now some time has gone on, and Abraham, he's showing that he has recovered, and he's showing the world that's watching him that he was a man of God, that he truly was a man of God, and he dealt with life in a good way. Some of you may be here and you've made mistakes, you've made mess ups, you've really tarnished your image, your reputation, but know this, God is a forgiving God, and if you'll come to Him and you ask forgiveness, He will forgive you and He will restore you. He's not done with you. He will never be done with you. If you are a child of God, He will never give up on you. And we can know that the world may remember some of your goof-ups, but that just makes it all the more powerful when the world sees you become a strong Christian in Jesus. They'll forget the past. We see here a humble spirit as Abraham responds to fear that is coming from the Philistines, and they saw how powerful, how anointed this man Abraham had become. And so they say, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech, verse 25, because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. This is honesty with strength. Listen, folks, we are hammered for our faith today in our society. We are told that we are ridiculous for the things we believe in, the things we stand upon. Oh, do you really believe Noah and a flood? Yes, we do. Oh, you're ridiculous. You're drinking your bath water. And we respond to them with, no, haven't drank my bath water. I believe God's word. Abraham, he begins to handle things in a proper way. He responds in a proper way. And that is the key to people seeing Jesus in you. Where we handle things with the right way, how do we do that? We pray. We ask God, give us wisdom in this or that. If we go out on our flesh and we do the things that we think they're going to work out and we don't talk to God about it, we end up just like Abraham, embarrassed. Embarrassed in the ways of the world. The Philistines, they had taken control of this well. And believe me, in those days, wells were very important. They would hand dig them down to where they got water. And the Philistines came in and was using the water. And here Abraham just rebukes him. And Abimelech said, verse 26, I do not know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. Was he telling the truth? Well, we don't really know. It doesn't say whether he's telling the truth or not, but we know from the response of Abraham that it was a response of a charitable attitude. Now, I like that word charity. If you look it up in your dictionary, it comes out to remind us that it means an attitude of leniency, an attitude of giving. When people look at our lives, it's really important that we have charity towards others. Because when people cross the line, and they do, don't they? When people cross the line and offend us, when we are violated in things, when integrity isn't on their part, when things happen, people sue you, when people complain to the zoning commission because there's a little bit of noise that makes them uncomfortable, how will we respond? With charity. With sincerity. With leniency. With love. And how we handle it will determine how the future relationship will end up. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech there in verse 27, and two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewes of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech said, or asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Why the covenant? Why couldn't they just shake hands and part ways? Why couldn't they just accept one another's word? Well, first of all, it was the real wisdom on Abraham's part, because water was so precious in the Middle East that he didn't want to lose the well. That wouldn't have been real wise to lose the well, just give it up and say, oh, well, they want it, so, you know, I'll turn my cheek and I'll, you know, there's times for that. But there's times that we're to use wisdom and step out in strength, controlled strength. And this was his official way to let them know that he had dug the well and intended to keep it for his own purposes. So they make a covenant. Now, as Abraham, and as you recall, covenants, Abraham and Abimelech, they would walk down between these halved carcasses of these animals. They would literally kill the animal, slice it in two, lay a part on one side to the left and the right, and they'd leave a path down the middle. And the two of them would walk down through there, and in effect, it would be saying, may God do to us and more if we fail to keep our covenant with each other. This was a very serious matter. There was blood everywhere. But Abraham went a step further. This wasn't quite enough for him. He went a step further. He set aside seven very valuable ewe lambs as living witnesses that he had dug the well and the water belonged to him. He gave the lambs to Abimelech, who had or would then take them, guard them carefully. And every time Abimelech would look at these ewe lambs, he would think, well, I remember that commitment I made to Abraham. I remember the fact that that well is his. And these lambs, these sheep, they remind me of that. They were like receipts guaranteeing that Abraham owned the well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba. Because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Pichel, the commander of his army. And they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And they're called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Beersheba means well of oath. And it would go on and have a significant history. We're going to talk about it a lot. We have talked about it. The two of them swore by a binding oath, one made with a blood sacrifice, just as Jesus, our living sacrifice, as he gave his life on that cross for me and you, a blood sacrifice, perfect in his sins or no sins. And when we accept him and believe in him, we're covered by the blood and our sins are forgiven. So the Philistine people, they turn and they leave, and Abraham stays planting a tamarisk tree. Then it says that he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Well, because he felt the presence of God in this trial. And he had seen God move in his life to the degree that he was not shaken in any way by the circumstances. He was able to worship God and plant a tree. When you go through a trial, and I know that many of you are dealing with trials right now, just as we as a church and just as some of the families that are sick. When we go through a trial, it may be in your marriage. It may be in a personal way. It may be relational. Look at what Abraham did here. It speaks the maturity level of a man that has gone through it. The battles have rounded him, have smoothed him out, and he no longer was that guy that tries to figure out every trial or act out upon his own. You see, the tamarisk tree, I'm an old forester, so I always go to those things. Tamarisk tree's a large shrub. It's an evergreen shrub. And it's got some very deep, strong roots, and it has some very fine, very slowly does it grow. It has some very tough wood. That deep-rootedness is a symbol of both strength. When a man or a woman of God goes through attack after attack, we develop an awesome understanding of God. That He is eternal and that He is everlasting. That we can depend on Him to work out not drifting or not hesitating, not hiccuping, but that He will be in control. We can say, oh, I don't know what's going to happen here, but I know that my God is in control because He's everlasting. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Those, listen, folks, as they come up forward here, give me just a minute. Those that are not things that are taught in a classroom. Those things that I just described to you, the trials, the tribulations, the sicknesses, the broken bones, the broken marriages, the issues we deal with that are really gut-wrenching deals in life, they're not taught in a classroom. They're really not even taught in experience of life. Those things are ingrained in us as we believe God. As we believe God to see us through it, His Word and His Spirit to lead us. You see the title there, Everlasting God, the Hebrew word there is El Olam. It's a very unique use. Its designation is unique in the Bible, and its designation here by Abraham is very unique in that it is an internal nature of the events in these two chapters he's just gone through. He's trusting God, knowing that God is in control. He just went through the time of his life. But listen, folks, it would only prepare him for the greatest test of his life coming next week. When God says, take your promised son and sacrifice him. That's how trials work, folks. That's why they work in our lives as Christians. Faith does not grow in the warm, protective atmosphere of my little greenhouse unless you are a tomato seed. You see, in there, the tomato seed gets a nice, cozy little bed. I manipulate it with warmth and water that's controlled. No wind, no cold, a set temperature. And out comes life. But I got to tell you, they are wimpy and they're weak when I put them in the ground unless I strengthen them off by setting them out for a time, in and out, in and out. They end up being so weak that when I put them in the ground, they... And that's it. And some don't come back. Life is learned through the trials. When we believe and step out in faith to follow Christ, we step into a process of time and space under the tutelage and the sovereign direction of God. A process that is meant to pour repeated mercies and graces into our lives, which really then make us more and more able to rest everything in Christ. And this is the process that one of my favorite characters of the Bible, the Apostle Peter, describes. I want to take you as we close to John 13:37. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. He shouts and proclaims, he says, I'll take it. You know, I can do it. I'll protect you. I'll lay my life down. There will be nothing that comes against you. But yet he failed miserably. He failed when he went through the trial of his life there. It would be found that he'd be running and hiding. When Jesus needed him at the greatest hour, he was gone. He was afraid. He was hidden. He had denied him. And then Jesus, as you recall the conclusion of that great book of John, there in the 21st chapter, is found after his resurrection addressing this shamed Peter. And there on the seashore of the Galilean sea, he's preparing some fish and some bread. He's cooking on a fire. And he says this in John 21:15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to me, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep," Jesus says. We know it got through to old Peter because on the day of Pentecost, on that great day of the birth of the church, 50 days after the resurrection, 50 days after that great Easter Sunday, Peter stood up in a crowd and boldly proclaimed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And he said to that crowd, not knowing whether they would be hostile or not, he said the gospel and he preached the gospel message. And 3,000 men and women came to know the Lord Jesus. I think of that powerful victory in Peter and I say, oh, how does he get there? It's by trials. It's by difficulties of life. And if you're here this morning and you're going through struggles, God is molding. God is shaping. He's taken the buffer. He's taken the polish. And he's going along that way. And he said, oh, I see a bump there. The luster of your life as a Christian will be exposed to the world as you allow God to do the work.